Now we want to read first of all tonight in the second book of the Chronicles, please. The second book of the Chronicles, chapter 12. Now I'm just going to select a few verses to give us our relationship with the subject before us tonight. Second Chronicles, chapter 12, and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt. And look down the chapter, verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all, he carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass. Verse 13. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. I want you to notice this. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet, and Abihu the seer, concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Abijah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, look at a verse or two in Matthew's Gospel, please. Chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I would say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now look down, and we'll read in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children, or the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or the age. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send his angels, and they shall gather out his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who have ears to hear, let them hear. Now, look at the book of the Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses connected with Smyrna. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may try. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now last evening we were dealing with the church at Ephesus. And first of all we made the relationship between the commencement of the kingdom of Solomon in all its glory, starting out with so much promise, and yet failing so quickly, weakness setting in, and of course, as we read from the scriptures, we saw that really the difficulty was this, that the heart of this good man was turned away from his God, and in love he clave unto strange woman. Then we pointed out to you, of course, in connection with the sower, that as we leave the sower, we are occupied with a field of wheat, pure wheat. No tares at all in it, even though perhaps the productiveness of the field degenerates from 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. Then we linked it with Ephesus, and again we saw that intimate relationship of the great mother of the heart. That is the question of affection, and really, the downfall of Ephesus, because we read and pointed out to you, that the censure of the Lord Jesus in relation to Ephesus was this, that they had fallen. And we pointed out that this fall had taken place in the past, when that moment came when they deliberately, by an act of their choice, they had abandoned their first love. Someone has well said that first love is really Christ himself. First love, you remember, is the love of a spousal. First love is that love expressed in the epistle to the Ephesians. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. So the first love in the heart of the believer is that love not only reciprocated to the person of Christ, but at the same time expressed normally amongst the people of God. So I think we should keep in our mind that it is not so much in Ephesus an individual love, while of course the assembly is made up of individuals, but I think the first love in this respect was that corporate love, that assembly love. And perhaps it will help us if we remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he said to the Corinthian believers, I would that you would bear with me a little in my folly, because I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So you see, there's the love of espousals. There is the love of affection that stands related to one who has been espoused to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to take a look with me for a moment at the chart, and we'll make the connection now between the kingdom of Rehoboam, and let you see its relationship with the tares, and then we'll further attention to the message at Smyrna. You'll notice then in connection with Solomon, Solomon's reign, as to its glory, was short-lived. Simply because his heart was affected, and of course, really, as we point out, and as we shall see in connection with Rehoboam, the wise man said, keep thy heart with all keeping. Or as the advisor says, guard above all, that thou guardest thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. So you see, the heart condition of the believer and the heart condition of an assembly of God is really its lifeline. They tell us, of course, that in America, the first killer physically is the heart. And I believe, of course, spiritually, it's no different. The wise man usually was talking about. Now, who was he? Who was that wise man? Solomon himself. That's the man who, in the book of the Proverbs, wrote so many wise things. And one was this: keep thy heart with all keeping, for out of it are the issues of life. And then you find that he turns round and he deliberately denies the very thing that he wrote and the truth that he sets before the people of God. I want you to notice then that when Rehoboam came to the throne, who really was Rehoboam? Well, now I want you to notice, I read to you very deliberately last evening that the Spirit of God said about Solomon in relation to these women, that he cleaved in love to them. And you know that word really, to cleave, is the very same word that the Lord Jesus used, that the Spirit of God uses in connection with what we have in the book of Genesis. For this cause shall a man cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's the very same word that is suggested to us in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. It is the cleaving of espousals. It is the cleaving of affection. In that intimate marriage tie that's suggested to us in the book of Genesis between Adam and that woman that was produced from his deep sleep. And of course the Spirit of God carries the same truth into the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Well now, I ask you to notice one little statement while I was reading to you in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 about Rehoboam. Really you should mark it, because the Spirit of God tells us that his mother was an Ammonite. Now you remember Moab and Ammon, won't you? If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 19, you'll find the origin of Moab and Ammon. They were really the two sons by incest in a cave, by a man who was away from God. Lot was his name. In fact, the history of Lot closes in the Old Testament, but not the repercussions of his wandering. Because I think that, as we have been pointing out in ministry when we were dealing recently in the book of Ruth, the government of God, you know, goes on seemingly continually. And Abraham's wrong step down into Egypt finally not only produced Israel through Hagar, but at the same time it produced Ammon and Moab through the very fact that Abraham had taken Lot down and given them a look at Egypt. You know what reminds me that our influence is something that we pay very little attention to. The Spirit of God says, no man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. And we should always remember that we are an influence for good or evil. And it reminds me as well that those who are older should pay particular attention to the lead that they give to young believers. Because you know it would be a tragedy to lead a young believer in a wrong path, a path that may never produce recovery, and may governmentally produce something among the people of God that would be a snare to them in days and in years to come. Alright then, I want you to notice that Rehoboam was really the product of the backsliding of Solomon, just the same as Ammon was really the product of the backsliding not only of Abraham, but of Lot as well. Now I hope you've got that tracing, because that's important. In other words, the very fact that he cleaved in love to these women when his heart was turned away from God, here then is the product of that union. And tragically enough, an enemy death, for of all the enemies of the people of God, there was none so rabid as Moab and Ammon against the people of God. Do you know why? Because they were a near kin. You see, I believe they tell us of the flesh. And after all, there's no enemy so rather as the flesh itself in the life of the believer. Consequently then, I want you to notice that because he was the product of an animal death through Solomon's heart being taken away from God, you find then the conditions in the kingdom on the strength of God's counsel as a book, that he set not his heart to the law of God. You see, his father's heart, that was the difficulty. He loved the wrong thing. Consequently, you see this in his son, and particularly because he had the influence of a Namanitis mother. It is remarkable that if you go through the history of the kings, very often the Spirit of God says his mother's name was so-and-so, his mother's name was so-and-so, and isn't it interesting? When you go over to the second group of Timothy, the Spirit of God emphasizes who Timothy's mother was, and more than that, who his grandmother was. Let him see, dear brethren, that formative character in relation to the child is always viewed in relationship to the mother. So you see, it's the mother that, generally speaking, forms character in relation to these kings. I don't understand all right the difficulty that came into the kingdom of Rehoboam simply because of his mother and then his own heart, not setting his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, what happened then? Well, now, you know, I believe that the principle of Scripture is this. Our Heavenly Father, because that's the relationship that we have, he will not allow us to wander indiscriminately. In other words, I believe there'll come the time when he'll put the brakes on. In other words, he'll come in, and with fatherly chastisement, he'll bring us to a halt for our good and blessing. And you know, dear brother, the solemn thing about it is this. There is no telling what means he will take to stop us. But we may be sure that he allows us to go so far if we are really a child of his. And then I believe the truth of the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12 will be true. Indeed, when you come to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter speaks about judgment beginning at the house of God. In other words, you see the world thing, and sometimes the child of God, like the man who was out of touch with God, in Psalm 73, and he saw the wicked flourishing, like a great big tree. And he says there's no bands in their death. And yet the people of God, look at the discipline they have. And a full cup is given to them. And you know, he couldn't understand this. But he says, when I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. So you see, the worldling has no relationship with our gracious Father. So he allows them to go on. Why? Because they are going on to perdition. But you see, if you're saved at all, you're in the family of God. And God will never be allowed to run wild. He'll put the brakes on. And there's no saying what he will use to bring us to a halt, to bring us to our senses, to an acknowledgement of our wandering. Now I believe that what I read to you is the very thing suggested in Rehoboam. You remember, of course, Solomon's reign? It was all of gold. All of gold. It was marked with glory. We pointed out about the golden sheaves. And then you remember the king of Egypt come down against Rehoboam, and this was the very means that God used for this man to humble himself. And indeed, for a measure of time, the Spirit of God tells us he did humble himself. But you remember those golden shields were taken away, and the Spirit of God adds a little parenthesis, which in the stead of them, he says, Rehoboam made the shields of brass. Inferior, no doubt, and suggesting to us the decline, even in Rehoboam's day, of the kingdom. So God sent the king of Egypt against him, not only to persecute him and to fight against him, to bring this man to a realization that really he was a representative of God in administration, and to bring him to his senses and to some sense of relationship with the kingdom and his responsibility to God and to the people. It was in Rehoboam's day, you remember, and we'll just point this out quickly and then go to the chairs and show you the relationship. It was in Rehoboam's day that he really carried over from his father, because before that reign was over, the people of God were beginning to feel the pressure of a man who was really going all out for his women, spending money as if it was water, building houses for them, and no doubt following their gods. And you know, the people of God began to feel the influence of this king as they began to slip continually in his administration for God. You know, dear brother, and I think we must bring in the application here that when leadership begins to slip, It's not too long until you see the result of it in relation to the people of God. By the time Rehoboam sought to establish the throne, the people of God were about in a state of rebellion. Under the influence of this man who had fled during the days of Solomon. Jeroboam, you remember, said to Rehoboam, now he said, we want to know what you're going to do. We want to know how you're going to run the kingdom. And of course, Rehoboam, the Spirit of God tells us, instead of taking the advice of the older men that had stood with Solomon and saw the decline and the fading of a glorious start, they could have given this man godly advice. And indeed they did give him good advice as how to deal with the people of God. But you remember the younger men, what did they say? Why, he said, you warn them that they don't follow and don't bend, then they'll be worse off than under Solomon, his father. So you see, the people of God began to get persecuted during the days of Rehoboam. And of course, when the kingdom finished in relation to Rehoboam, you remember that the people of God were under the pressure of the ungodly reign of this man that had an Ammonite guest for his mother. Now I want you to look up here, and of course, you notice the pair. Now we're read in Matthew chapter 13, what has an intimate relationship with Rehoboam. You remember here, you have a field of wheat. But now notice, this is done in the dark here, you notice that, whereas this was done in the daylight. It is why men slept, an enemy sowed the tares. Because you see, once the heart is gone, dear brethren, you know what happens? The people of God settle down to sleep more. In Matthew chapter 25, you have that very principle. You remember, it says the bridegroom tarried. And immediately that statement is made, the bridegroom tarried. What does it say? Then they all slumber and slept. You see, when that cry went forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh, their hearts were stirred, and the real went forth to meet the bridegroom, and remarkable enough, of course, with the unreal. With the unreal. That's a remarkable thing, because when you come not only to the real of Rehoboam, and in relation to the tares, what was really pure for God, now it has been infected by the unreal. And so he sowed the tares. And you remember the servants? Why, they said, shall we take these tares up? And the master of the field said, no, let them both grow until the harvest. Now the Spirit of God is not telling us that that's in the church, but he says the field is the world. And so while men slept, the enemy sowed the tares, the darnel, something that can hardly be detected from wheat until the time comes for harvest. You know, dear brother, that's very soft. Because you know there are times it's most difficult to tell the real from the unreal. And here's what happens. It seems to be that, now it's the world we're speaking about, it's not the church. It is the world. That's what we read to you, the field is the world. And you know, the man was wise. He says, let them both grow together until the harvest. Why? Because that will be the safe time. That will be the time when they will really be detected. And then he said he'll send the angels, and the angels will gather the tares and bundles, and they'll be brought aside to the burn. I want you to notice, when you drop down to the chart here, indeed, it's the cross of Christ here that separates between the lake of fire and the glories of heaven in association with the Lord Jesus. But did you notice that in connection with the tares, they were to be gathered together in bundles to be burned? And that had a very intimate relationship from what the overcomer will actually be preserved from. That lets us see that for the overcomer is real wheat. Real wheat. You know, that's the reason Peter could be sifted, because he was wheat and not chaff. For you remember, why the chaff is going to be gathered to be burned, while the wheat is going to be gathered into his garner. Now then, you can see that with Rehoboam and his kingdom, you can see the weakness, and you can see the persecution that breaks out. And of course, I think you have the same in relation to the church. Now, when you come to Smyrna, I think that's all that I need to refer to the chart just now. As I said in connection with Rehoboam, God sent the king of Egypt against him. Not only to make war with him, and to reduce him to that place where there would be humiliation and would be either turning back to God. Now I think that's the idea when you come to 1 Peter. Because Peter warns the people of God about the fiery trial that was going to overtake them. So you see, he warns them as to what lies in the future. And indeed in chapter 4 he explains that actually judgment must begin at the house of God. And you, dear brother, and I believe that in the epistle to the Philippians, the Spirit of God tells us that we not only have been called to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul, writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, he that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now then, I believe that when you come to Smyrna, you'll notice first of all its name. It really, the meaning of its name means myrrh, or bruised incense. Why bruised incense? Because you see, the myrrh, when it was crushed, it produced the fragrance. A remarkable thing. When you look where that is used in your Bible, it's used in connection with the Song of Solomon. Who was this that came up from the wilderness? With the powders of the merchant, and myrrh is associated with it. Here's the bridegroom coming up out of the wilderness. Then you remember in Psalm 45, here again is the bridegroom, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. Should you see myrrh associated with bridegroom character, it is really the fragrance and incense that marks the heavenly bridegroom. Now, you see, that's the idea of Smyrna then, and at Ephesus, it was the question of the love of espousals that they had abandoned. Now, I want you to notice that Smyrna, its very name means myrrh, and when you get the idea of myrrh, you get the idea of suffering. Let me say one or two things simply about this particular city, geographically. Because I believe, as we pointed out, the city as to its geographical position in Asia Minor, oftentimes you can see the reason why the Lord Jesus makes certain statements in relation to it and how he presents himself. Now, as far as Smyrna was concerned, Smyrna was one of the prosperous cities of Asia Minor. Not only that, but the remarkable thing about it, it had not only persecution and warfare, it had earthquakes and floods, and the city had been destroyed not only once but twice, but Phoenix like it had come up out of the ruins again. Now, if you get a hold of that from the city historically, you can see how the Lord Jesus presents himself to it spiritually and to the church that would be well acquainted with its historical background. You know, they were very faithful towards their Roman overlord. They had helped them in warfare. I'm not speaking about the church now, I'm speaking about its political situation, because I believe it gives character to what we're going to see when we come to the statements that the Spirit of God makes about it. You can see then it was the persecution period of the church. In other words, it was the martyr age of the church. Why was that? Because I believe godly wisdom. He was going to allow Satan to unleash in all its fury persecution. What for? Really, to weed out. Not only to remove the on-rail, at the same time to purify what was really pure gold. In other words, to purify the people of God and really bring them back to their first love. You see, when they abandoned first love at Ephesus, they left the door open. And dear brother, whether it is individuals or whether it is companies of the Lord's people, once we abandon that first love, we throw the door open for anything at all. Why? Because I would suggest that in connection with Ephesus, you have the church in its decline. Whereas when you come to Smyrna, you have the church and its distinction. Now, let us look at the church designated then, Smyrna. And you'll notice it's the, as we have suggested to you, the martyr age of the church. In other words, it was that period after the apostolic age when, as we say, in order that God might bring them back and segregate and separate, why he allows that persecution to break out. in order that the people of God might be purified. I think we have seen that that's a principle. Because, you know, first love was left. Not only first love to Christ, but that reciprocated among the people of God. And it has always been proved, dear brother, that there's nothing that really brings the people of God together like persecution. Trouble. Persecution seems to bring the people of God together. And I believe that was the purpose why God, in His knowledge and in His sovereignty, He allowed this. So there you have the church that's designated, and of course it reminds us of the martyr age of the church. Now I want you to notice the character in which the Lord Jesus presents Himself, because that's important. Notice then, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Now you remember that in connection with the angel, we pointed out that the star and the angel are related in interpretation. The star is a light giver and a guide, and of course the angel always suggests the idea of ministry. And I believe that in connection with the angel, we may safely apply the thought of the ministry and guidance and light that I believe God has set in the churches by the gifts that He has given in relation to teaching. Because we'll see later that teaching is given a most important part in regards to the remainder of these churches. So, He says, "These things saith He, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and lived again." Isn't that how He presented Himself in chapter 1? "I am the living one, I became dead, and behold, I am alive to the ages of the ages." Now notice He's the first. That means there is nothing before Him. In other words, finality and revelation marks the Lord Jesus as the first. Then He's the last, Alpha and Omega. There was nothing before Him, and there shall be nothing beyond Him. In other words, there is priority in resurrection. He's the first and the last. In other words, the Spirit of God tells us everything begins with Him, and everything is consummated in the person of the Lord Jesus. And as we pointed out to you, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 1, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and that goes beyond the millennium, He's going to head off everything in Christ, so that there shall be nothing beyond the person of the Lord Jesus. Now the reason He presents Himself like this is because He's presenting Himself to the people of God that are going through times of desperate persecution. Now remember, if you will, in connection with the history of this church, Nero has gone. Nero was the man who ordered, you remember, Peter and Paul's martyrdom. Nero has gone. A suicide. He cut his own throat in the dungeon of a slave. An ungodly man. But he's gone, and now Domitian, the next emperor, is really on the throne, and he's not much better. So He presents Himself as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, because you notice there's nothing really, nothing can stand against the impregnable rock of His deity and His humanity that links us into eternity and away beyond time. So He presents Himself in this way to give them encouragement that really there's nothing can stand against them. They may be persecuted, but here is one in their midst who is the first and the last. Nothing before Him and nothing beyond Him. But why does He say that He was dead and is alive? For the simple reason. He's pointing out to them, and you'll notice what He says. "I know thy tribulation and thy poverty." We'll just skip over the little parenthesis. "And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not." And then as He fortifies them for what lies before them, He reminds them that they are linked with one that nothing really can have the victory over. In other words, He presents Himself now to Ephesus in His divine authority. The stars, all ministry, is in His right hand. When you come then to Smyrna, He presents Himself in His divine victory. He says, "I was dead, and I am alive." Didn't I suggest to you that geographically, this was a city that had gone down to ruins in two or three times, until they thought it would never rise again, was dead. And Phoenix, right up it came again politically. Helped on by the Romans to rebuild it. It was rebuilt on two or three occasions.
and to your brother in Smyrna was a most ungodly city, because in all of Smyrna there was temples to every god that you could think of it. And particularly their patron saint was Cybele, and she was the goddess of nature. And metaphorically, they suggested it should die in the winter, and then in the springtime of growth and resurrection, nature, she began to rise again. Can you see then that the Lord Jesus presents himself to counteract that theme, and let them see here's not something that was a mere farce or metaphorical. Here was one who literally had gone down into death, and thank God, as he said, I am the living one, I became dead, and behold, I am alive unto the ages of the ages. So then, the first thing that's emphasized to Smyrna is the death. The death, the Savior died. Now I want you to note that. The death, the Savior died. Now, here are the conditions that he discovered in the church. And first of all, he speaks of that which was physical. He says, I know thy tribulation. And they were going through a terrible time of tribulation, persecution, and suffering. Notice again, he says, I know thy poverty. So you see, it was material as well. It was not only physical, touching their bodies, but it was really material, touching even their goods. You remember what was said in the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10? I believe it could rightly be said about these saints at a later day, why they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. In other words, dear brother, in the background of it was this, that really these saints, living in a city where the emperor was deified, where Caesar was lord of all, and here were saints that would refuse to acknowledge that. They would refuse absolutely to take that pinch of incense once a year, and they would receive a certificate as having so done when before the bust of the emperor they would worship. And what was purely political at first, it became a religious matter because he took the place of the Lord himself. And all that would save them from death was this, just to take a pinch of incense and to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. These saints wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it because it was idolatry, and the whole city teemed with idolatry of gods of every kind. And always remember, dear brother, that with the idol temples and the heathen temples of the Asia Minor and the Gentile world, there was every character of prostitution and immorality found in every one of them, and it was not only legalized, but it was required and was recognized as correct because it was a religious orgy. You can see that there was the danger of those who had been delivered from this thing slipping back into that very thing if the devil could get their heart and guide their feet. That is the reason Paul gives the stern warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to come out from among them and the separate. What does he mean? He's not talking about Christians, he's speaking about the heathen. He's speaking about come out from the idol's temple, because in the first epistle they had been condemned to it. And he reminded them that really behind the idol was nothing. Or the meat that was offered to the idol was nothing. But remember that behind the idol was the demon and Satan himself. So that is the reason then the clarion called to support to the people of God to come out. Why? Because you see, that's what they had been called out from. And there was the danger of going back into that as well. Now, because they would in no way acknowledge Caesar as Lord, you know, these saints could hardly find employment. They could hardly purchase. They couldn't do business. Why? Because they were the offscouring of the earth. And that is the reason the Lord Jesus says, I know thy poverty. Not spiritually, dear brethren, but materially. He says, I know thy tribulation. That touched them physically. He says, I know thy poverty. That touched them materially. They had lost everything. Now notice. Further on, he says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. But notice, and I think this is where it touched the parenthesis, but thou art rich. Thou art rich. Not rich materially, but rich spiritually. Tell me now. You know, as I read this, it's a good thing to challenge your heart. Whether individually or in the company, would you prefer to have poverty and be spiritually rich? Or would you prefer to be rich materially I'm spiritually poor. Which would you have? Now, I think if you take a look at the chart, when you come to Laodicea, you can see these two churches are contrasted. In Smyrna, he says, I know thy poverty. I know that there's the same in the world, you don't have a thing to your name. You can hardly find employment. And you can't trade, you can't do business. Just because you won't deny your Lord and give that little pinch of incense to the emperor and receive the certificate that will free you from any further implication. That's all they ask you to do. And you know, one of the church fathers, Polycarp, lived in Smyrna. And when they found him in a farmhouse, they brought him forward. Now they said, recant. Acknowledge you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And the old aged Christian father said, these 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. And shall I now reject and despise my king who died for me? And you know, they took him yonder and they tied him to the stake. And history tells us that the Jews at that day, that because Smyrna, it was a Jewish colony as well, the Jews helped the Gentiles to gather the faggots. And they put them round that godly old man until, before his body was burned, his spirit had gone to be with the Lord Jesus, just because he wouldn't acknowledge Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. But I want to notice that their persecution wasn't in relation to what was physical, not only what was in relation to what was material, but I noticed something else. It was ecclesiastical as well. For listen, here's what he said. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and they are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You see, here Satan's counterfeit. And it's not worth trying to point out to you, brethren, the tares while there was the infiltration of evil, the infiltration of what was unreal and profession. It happened in regards to Rehoboam as well. So when you come to Smyrna, and we are looking at the prophetic history now, right in that area that followed the post-apostolic period Ephesus, when they had departed from their first love, you find then carelessness, and you find profession coming in. And alongside of the golden lampstand, the church in its reality, in its history, there was the synagogue of Satan. Now there's a difference between a synagogue and the ecclesia. The ecclesia is a called out company. The synagogue is a gathering together of any kind. Do you understand that? James makes the difference between the synagogue in chapter 2 and the ecclesia in chapter 5. In other words, the Christian ecclesia is the called out saints, whether the church which is his body or the local church. But the synagogue was simply a gathering together of all kinds. And you'll notice here was Satan's counterfeit to the golden lampstand. The Lord Jesus said, it is a synagogue of Satan. Why was that? Because behind the whole thing was satanic power. Who was he speaking about? Well, now the Spirit of God tells us. Listen, he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they say they are Jews. Now you remember Paul says a Jew is not a Jew. Naturally. As far as Paul was concerned, the true Jew was the Jew spiritually. That was the spiritual seed of Abraham. But he says, these Jews, why? He says, they have no connection with Abraham by faith. Who were they? They were actually the Judaizers. They were actually the Judaizers. The ones who sought to put the people of God under law. To circumcise them. To degrade the work of Christ. To supplement the person of Christ. And supplant them in the hearts of the people of God. And if you read the history of the Acts, and when you read the epistles, you find that these men dogged the footsteps of the apostle, seeking to undermine his work. In fact, that is the reason that Council of Acts chapter 15 was called. That's the reason that Paul has to face them in 2 Corinthians. That is the reason that he's so blatant against them in the epistle to the Galatians. That's the reason he tells the people of God to wear the dogs and the concision. When you come to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, and he gives them their right description, he says they're a gathering up of Satan. Satan's behind them. And dear brother, listen. I think whether it was in the days of Smyrna, or whether it is in any other part of the country, whether in our country or in foreign lands, It's not the drunkards and the riffraff, as we speak, that oppose the gospel. For the most part, sometimes they listen to it. Our brethren will tell you it comes from the most rabid religious circles against the people of God, against the gospel of Christ, and against scripture testimony to his name, religious opposition. So, it was the Judaizers, physical, material, and, of course, ecclesiastical. But that's not all. These Jews, you see, incite the populace, the Roman populace, against these saints, and you find that was political as well, for notice what it says. He says, fear not the things which thou art about to suffer, not only what you have, but what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now you'll notice the plural word here, and that will always keep in your mind that while he writes to the angel, he's really addressing the church. In other words, he's writing to the church. Let the Spirit hear, let the head of them hear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So he uses plural words here, some of you, so that I think that should help us when we come to the idea of the angel. He is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. So you see, this is political. So there was it was not only physical, touched their body, materially, touched their goods, ecclesiastically, they were against the assembly, the Judaizers, the synagogue of Satan, and then politically, because the Jews incited them in order that they would not bow to the emperor, and of course they were going to be put into prison. Now, look at the consolation that's declared for them, prospectively. For the Lord Jesus says, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. You know, 10 days is a time of testing. You have that in connection with Rebecca. They gave her 10 days to make up her mind. Same thing in connection with Nehemiah chapter 5, 10 days. Same thing in connection with Jeremiah after 10 days, chapter 45. The same thing in connection with Daniel. He says, try us 10 days with a post. So you see, 10 days is a time of testing. And it suggests, first of all, the Lord Jesus says 10 days. And listen, dear brother, if the first and the last says 10 days, it cannot go 10 and a half. You see the point? It cannot. It cannot go 1 hour over the 10 days. Get that lesson first. That the devil can only go as far as he's permitted. The Lord Jesus says 10 days. That's all it can last. Satan can't go beyond it, just the 10 days. But remarkable enough, you know these saints suffered under 10 emperors. That's the remarkable thing. And I believe when you come to the last persecution, and you look at the history from 303 to 313 AD, under Diocletian, that was the last emperor until Constantinople came, came in Pergamos. That particular persecution lasted exactly 10 years. 10 emperors, and the last lasted for 10 years. Now you can see that it has its relationship to that as well, and then he says 10 days. Suggesting that limited time when God will allow his people to be put in the furnace, and he won't allow the devil to go beyond that. So you see, look at it this way. Who was the instrument then of all this persecution? Man. See, it was the emperor's rule. Who was the instigator of it? Satan himself. And then the indicator of it was the Lord Jesus himself, 10 days. Behind it all, he's guiding. And setting the limit. And beyond that limit, they cannot go. But you notice, here's the prospect. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Now this little expression, unto death, is not to duration. It's not the duration right on to death, but it's degree. It's at any time in our Christian experience to be prepared to die. It's not the question of going on to death, being faithful right to a die, but the point is, it's to be faithful at any moment that we're prepared to die. That's the point. It's not every person's called to be a martyr, but I believe every person is called to be faithful unto death, even to the degree that we're prepared to die. Dear brethren, if you go back and read the martyrs, when darkness had settled down, you would have thought all the games were over. No, no, listen. And dearest garden, the games were not over when dust settled down. Because men went round, and there they put torches to what seemed to be statues right round the arena. And these statues were actually the saints of God, living people, tied with sack and tar. And when dust settled down, they put the torches to them. And by the light of burning saints, the games went on for the pleasure of Nero. And finally, when it was all over there at the bottom, a little pile of ashes gave testimony to the fact that there were saints who had refused to take a pinch of incense and offer it to Nero. Dear brethren, do you ever ask yourself the question why we're so favored in the particular time in which we live? Is it because really there's no really effective separate testimony? Is it because really we don't stir up any particular trouble and we seek to go through as quietly as possible without causing too much trouble or speaking out when we should speak? Well, who knows, it might break out before we're in heaven. Who knows? There may be another time of purifying before the shout is given, I couldn't say. But of course, the people of God suffered today just as well as Smyrna, but this was a particular martyr age of the saints. When ladies took their stand with Christ, lost everything, now went out to face the wild beast, prepared to go into prison, just because they wouldn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord. You ever ask yourself the question, would we be ready for anything that would come? A real challenge. And there's nothing really when we do profession, like a divine purging, a wave of persecution, and that would test the mettle. We are the people of God. This was the age when saints went to the stake. Look at the Highlands of Scotland. Those hillsides stained with the blood of godly men, saints, that would never bow at a later date to the papacy. Because this was pagan Rome, this was religious Rome. And they're no different. Mr. Sidney Sleaford said one time, you know, down in Venezuela, he says, we see Rome with a nail fist. And we were walking into a hospital to see a man, and we saw the nuns going round. He said, Sidney, he said, this is Rome with the kid gloves. No different in her. No different at all. Them from the persecution of the people of God. But he says now, and we have to finish, I will give thee a crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here's the promise then of the reward to the child of God that's faithful even unto death. And then, of course, as they die, well, he said, don't fear. He says, I die. And behold, I am alive. And he says, if you die, you'll get a crown of life. In other words, you'll take part with one who is the resurrection and the life. And the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, he says, I say unto you, fear not them that kill the body, but fear him who hath power to cast both soul and body into hellfire. So you see, he tells us, fear not, fear not. I die, and I am alive unto the ages of the ages. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And you'll notice, as we pointed out to you and finished, when you look at the overcomers here and the compensation that's given to them, we really have a panoramic view of Old Testament history. Because here, the tree of life reminds us of the Garden of Eden in the fall. Fallen church, this is what we have here. And you know, brother, it's interesting. Immediately, Eve was deceived. Abel was slain. Persecution committed. When you go further, immediately Dinah was defiled. Joseph was sold into slavery. And immediately, first love's man, a fallen church, the Garden of Eden, man was put out from the tree of life. Now, the compensation is, and the tree of life is the Lord Jesus. Then when you come here to the persecution, you find that from that we lead on in history to the persecution of Egypt and the fiery furnace that was promised the people of Israel. But this is really a summoner's call of the church of the burning bush. Burn, and yet not consumed. And so, here's the bond. They shall not be hurt of the second death. Why? They stand beyond it. They stand in life eternally. To wear that crown of life, which is eternal life, that stands in relation to the tree of life, and the cross of Christ is forever preserved and separated from ever being in the lake of fire. Now you see that the overcomer in each game is the true believer, the Lord Jesus, the believer of our Lord Jesus Christ.